I speak to you in the name of God, life giver, pain bearer, and love maker. Amen. The day I decided to buy this custom license plate for my car was the day I vowed to cultivate joy. I was driving through my hood in North Toronto, windows down, a CD blaring, singing at the top of my lungs, along with John Cale as he sang Cohen's Hallelujah. Now, anyone watching or listening to me that afternoon would have thought I was the happiest woman alive. Just out on a sunny day, having a drive, not a care in the world. But a truly discerning person, or someone acquainted with my story, would have known the truth. While I was singing with abandon, I was anything but happy. In fact, I was suffocating under a shroud of sadness that I couldn't shake. The world as I had known it had exploded in apocalypse. So I was singing to save my life. And every word, every note resonated with Cohen's as I uttered my own cold and broken hallelujahs. Now the mind's associative workings are a thing of glory. And when I got home, I suddenly had this idea of buying a custom license plate, a vanity plate. It was all very good to drive around my hood, proclaiming my desire to cultivate joy in the midst of my pain and sorrow. But it seemed an even bolder, grander proclamation to put it on my license plate for those days when I wasn't going to be singing with the windows down. For those days when I couldn't sing. So I went onto the MTO website and chose and paid for the desired message. Jubilate. Now, lest you think I've broken the Highway Traffic Act, I did not take this off my car this morning because I don't currently have a car. Jubilate, to rejoice, to have or show great joy, to sing aloud with exultation, to shout for joy. Now, I admit the perfect prop for today's homily on this third Sunday of Advent would be a license plate that said Gaudate. Gaudate is Jubilate's first cousin. It also means rejoice. But not just rejoice, you must rejoice. It's a command with no apology. And we heard it just a few minutes ago in the words of St. Paul to the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Hard words to hear, perhaps, when we are languishing or perishing. Strange or unnecessary words to hear, perhaps, when we are in this pre-Christmas time of cheer. Aren't we already happy and celebrating? Or perhaps, just perhaps, there are words that penetrate the vapors of this world's constant proclamation of the gospel of happiness, or rather, the gospel of the pursuit of happiness. The gospel of the pursuit of happiness is the pervasive cultural message of our times, especially here in North America. It's a message that celebrates consumerism, elevates extravagance, and capitulates to capitalism. It's a message that promises happiness, but almost always creates the polar opposite for us and for us as community and society. Today, you and I find ourselves in a long desert of angst and anxiety. And it's an anxiety, I believe, that's fed not just by our dire circumstances of pandemic, but by the propagation and bankruptcy of this gospel of happiness, the gospel of the pursuit of happiness. But today our scriptures proclaim something different. For those of us with ears to hear and hearts to receive, our scriptures today proclaim a very different, very countercultural message, the gospel of joy. The prophet Zephaniah exhorts his readers to sing aloud and rejoice, to exult with all their hearts, because God is in their midst and rejoices over them with gladness. And that's not because he's happy, and it's not because his world is happy. His world of Judah in the 7th century before the Common Era is anything but. He's writing in a context of terrible political and spiritual corruption. It's perpetrated by the very leaders who are charged with caring for the poor and the oppressed, but who are hell-bent on pursuing their own happiness. He's immersed in a world of idolatry, child sacrifice, and unjust killings. His is not a world where every child matters. His is not a world where the color of a person's skin is only about pigment, not about character or value or belonging. His is not a world where women and people who are differently gendered or people who come from away are afforded privilege or even safety. And things are dark and dismal in Paul's world too. Like his Lord, he's a man well acquainted with sorrow and grief. He's been threatened, spit upon, beaten, and shipwrecked. He knows all too well the injustices and oppressions of Roman rule. He knows the cost of the pursuit of happiness by the Roman elites, and he knows the cost of preaching an alternative gospel. And as he writes his admonition to rejoice always, he's sitting in a prison cell awaiting his trial and execution. I think Paul knows depression and despair, isolation and loneliness, and losses too many to number. Just as we do. Just as we do. So how do we hear their words this morning? Do we hear them as inauthentic, platitudinous, reality-denying injunctions? Or do we hear them as wonderful, hope-filled commands? But even if it is the latter, what songs of gladness can we possibly sing when despair or exhaustion or anxiety darken our days? Well, perhaps it helps to remember that Zephaniah's exhortation to joy is made in the context of a call to repentance and lament, and his bedrock trust that God will come as a righteous judge to call all the oppressors and exploiters to account. And for Paul to frame and understand his command as a way to cultivate the inner health of the soul, despite the actual feelings one might be experiencing. You see, in Paul's way of looking at things, joy isn't something we can just conjure up out of thin air. Instead, it's a gift from God, but a gift that can only be received through loving spiritual practice, prayer, and supplication, and gentleness. But to really get it, we have to think of gentleness not as passive submission, but as a kind of spiritual judo, exercising muscles we have forgotten we have, a kind of pushing back against the tides of injustice and misery, standing squarely before them as a lone person in Tiananmen Square and saying, I believe and trust in a God who comes with deliverance. This is most clearly expressed in our portion from Isaiah, which we sang as a song of thanksgiving between our first and second readings. Isaiah's call to rejoice, written as God's people are languishing in exile, is a forward-facing call. It recognizes the terror and pain of his present situation, and yet at the same time, it insists that something wonderful and restorative is on the horizon. We sang, for the Lord defends and shields me, and his saving help is near. So rejoice as you draw water from salvation's healing springs. It's a call founded on the belief that God will never abandon God's people, and exile is not the last word. Joy, a muscle to exercise, a discipline to cultivate. And here's perhaps the strangest thing. It's been my experience in life that one finds joy in the most unlikely and possibly most unhappy of places. Joy seems to flourish when folks are all too aware of their helplessness and finitude, when they're all too aware of their acute need for repentance and change in their lives, their yearning for a savior, their hope for empowerment and courage, and their desire for God's perfect peace to break into the world to make things right. And where does it flourish? Well, it flourishes in prisons, on the banks of the Jordan River, in hospices for the dying, in refugee camps, in shelters for abused women and their children, places where the longing for rescue and deliverance creates powerful community and inspires and empowers folks to participate in God-saving reign. But really? How can this be? Well, there was a maid whose story was told on Netflix, a young woman named Alex, who gathers her resolve one night and her three-year-old daughter in her arms and makes a dash for freedom away from her abusive partner. She exits their trailer, tiptoeing over broken glass and broken dreams. She has $18 in her pocket. Her partner has been verbally and emotionally abusive for years, but on that night, it had escalated when he had drunk too much and began pounding holes in the walls. But Alex has no job and nowhere to go. When she eventually goes to social services, she encounters an unjust morass of bureaucracy and red tape. when she gets a trial job at a cleaning company as a maid. She encounters another unjust morass of rules and regulations and insensitive, well-heeled clients. She bumps up against the gospel of the pursuit of happiness, and it is like the car crash which totals her car. Not so much a bump, but a violent incident. Her story reveals the horrible and insurmountable challenges that face young, single, working moms who have to rely often on part-time manual labor. Finally, she ends up in a shelter for abused women and their children. The atmosphere is peaceful and joyful. The other women are helpful, compassionate, and supportive. She makes a friend named Danielle. But then she has the most painful misadventure of all when her ex brings an emergency petition for custody of their daughter. And because she's totally out of her depth and without legal counsel, without a penny to her name, and he's supported by his parents who do have money, and so he does have legal counsel, the court rules against her. She loses her daughter, Maddie, for a week. Stiff upper lip, she leaves the courthouse and makes a beeline back to the shelter, and then dissolves in a sobbing ball on the floor of her unit. Danielle hurries to her side and asks, "What happened?" Alex recounts the terrible events, and Danielle calls out the system. In her badass but truth-telling way, Danielle forces Alex to name her history as abuse. Danielle comes as judge to force her to realize that if she had not left, the next thing he would have punched would have been her face. Danielle demands that Alex look at her, look at me, and drawing back her top, she shows her her wounds, a bruised abrasion on the side of her neck when her ex tried to strangle her. Then raising her voice like Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, she commands her to get up off the floor. "Come on, let's go. Get up. Girl, you think I don't know this carpet? I've been on this carpet. I've lost weeks of my life to this carpet. You gotta get up, girl." And Alex gets up. Why? How? Because Christ comes to her and shows her his wounds. Because Christ has spent time on that carpet and knows every dirty thread, every foul fiber. Because Christ is clear in his judgment of that carpet and the people and the systems that put her there. Because after Christ was raised up from the carpet, he comes to her rescue. He gives her a hand to pull her out of her tomb, because Christ empowers her to start to fight, to turn her life and the world to rights. Because Christ comes. And that is the gospel of joy. Amen.